Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Matthew chapter 26 this evening. Matthew 26. By way of introduction tonight, I was thinking about water skiing or wakeboarding. We have any water skiers or wakeboarders? A handful? I'm going to have to switch my illustration, kind of, maybe. I might apply with bike riding, just slightly. I rode a bike in the last couple days for the first time in years, and one of my kids was like, this bike's big, I don't know if I'm going to like stay up on this bike, and I'm thinking like, you? I didn't say it, but in the moment I'm thinking like, there's a good chance I go down, but that old saying is true, it's just like riding a bike, you know, you get on and it's fine. But if you were to start water skiing, as some of you have had the experience, but evidently not a lot, there's a lot of falling that goes on. Or maybe even before there's a lot of falling, there's just a lot of sitting in the water. You know, all these experienced people are telling you, well, you're going to keep your skis up straight and your backside down and just let the boat pull you and you'll pop right up out of the water. You'll pop right up. Sure, that's how it goes. But eventually, somewhere along the way, it clicks. And you get out of the water and you realize this is fun. But at the same time, you're kind of terrified and you have to keep your eye, like, am I doing this right? You know, what about that wave? Oh, no, is that? Until you develop some skill and get a little better and a little better and a little better. I don't claim to be good at all. My experience is relatively limited. So I'm not the guy who's like, yeah, and once you're there, don't worry about it. It's just like riding a bike. Not for me. Okay, I'm the one who's watching out going, no, what about that wave? Or that boat's coming too close. Because it's very easy to still end up falling down in the water and be like, yep, now the boat's got to circle yet again to pull me back out of the water along the way. I was thinking about that as an illustration coming to the text this evening because we're going to listen in on Jesus' continued interaction with the disciples. And I'm reminded of this phrase whenever I come to this text, that failure doesn't need to be final. You think of the words of Proverbs 26, I think it's verse 14, that tell us a just man falls seven times and rises again. You know, there's a side of us that really just doesn't like falling. It doesn't like failing, and it's a good thing that it doesn't. But sometimes when we fail, our biggest failure isn't the fact that we stumbled in the first place, it's the fact we didn't get back up. Probably could just as well have started with the illustration to go, did you make any New Year's resolutions again? Did you make any, set any goals or commitments like, here's what I'm going to do? And failure happens. You stumble, you fall, and then you just don't get back up. Or I think we also need to think of it, this is probably a good one since not many of you are water skiers, like, I'm not doing that. And you just don't try in the first place. Nothing ventured, nothing gained, right? You know, when it comes to our Christian life, we ought to be seeking to grow. We ought to be seeking to make a difference in people's lives. It's going to stretch us. God's going to call us to things, even as we talked about on Wednesday night from 1 Peter 4. God's going to call us to things and be like, that's outside my skill set. That's outside my comfort zone, which is an awesome place to be, so that you go, that's where grace comes in. Again, as we look at the text this evening, we find Jesus telling his disciples, you're going to fail. That doesn't sit well with them. And yet, in the midst of that failure, it's profound to see that Jesus continues on with the Father's plan. He faithfully fulfills what God has set in front of him, which is a good example to us. But on top of that, he continues to love those who fail him, which ought to encourage us as well to go, that's God's disposition towards us, where there are moments where we stumble, we mess up, we fail. And yet God continues to love and extends forgiveness and grace anyway. And so I hope as we look at this text, it'll be an encouragement to you in your walk with the Lord, both in personal growth and in opportunities to serve, and even perhaps in the midst of current failure to go, Lord, would you forgive me? Would you help me? Would you use me? So come back to the text in Matthew 26. We're going to look at verses 31 and 32 and begin by looking at Jesus' prophetic declaration. As we work our way through these verses, we're going to be reminded yet again of Jesus' foreknowledge and control. Okay, he knows what's going to occur. He knows its difficulty, and yet he's going to go through anyway. as we read those verses with Jesus' prophetic declaration. Verse 31 says, "Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after that, after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Within this prophetic declaration, Jesus first points to their collective failure. You read what he says there. He says, here's what's going to happen. All of you shall be offended. Here's why this will occur. It's because of me. And here's when this will happen this night. You look at what he says will happen. All of you shall be offended. That word offended means to cause to stumble. Often in Scripture has the idea of you're going to be caused to sin. And that could be in view here, but it's really the idea of you're going to get tripped up and to fall. Your faith is going to struggle, he's telling them, so that you're going to fall away from faithfully following Jesus. If we could just maybe pause by way of application for a moment and think, so does that ever happen to you? Where circumstances trip you up, and all of a sudden, whereas you were faithfully devoted to Christ, you're faithfully following Christ, all of a sudden circumstances of life come in, and it's like, actually, I didn't read my Bible today. And now that I think about it, I didn't yesterday. And I'm not sure about the day before. And I kind of got off track praying. Or even beyond like the casual falling away, is circumstantial falling away, where because something hard came, something you didn't like, you've just kind of been angry about it. Or temptation came in and sin brought forth its devastating effects. And circumstances have just caused you to fall away from faithfully following Christ. Jesus tells the disciples here who are with him, like, they're in the presence of God in the flesh. This is what's going to happen to you. None of them are left out of his declaration here. When he says why this is going to occur, he says it's because of me, because of Jesus. As they want to identify with him, what he's facing is incredibly hard. And as he walks through that, they're not going to be able to stay with him as well. You know, again, I would regularly acknowledge that it's different, but I think the application is still valid for us to consider that there are many times today where we can say, yep, I'm going to faithfully follow Christ. I'm devoted to him when we're in here. And then we go to work on Monday, and our coworkers are anti-God, perhaps. We're a neighbor or a family member, and all of a sudden it's not as easy to boldly say, well, yeah, I'm a follower of Christ. Yeah, church mattered to me because I wanted to worship the God who saved me. He prioritized it, and so it's a big deal to me. Yes, I'm not ashamed to identify publicly with my Savior, with Jesus Christ. The details Jesus gives here are hard. As he says, here's what's going to happen, you're going to be offended. Here's why, it's because of me. And then he says, here's when this will happen. This night. So what time of day is it when Jesus is saying this? When did the Passover meal occur? At night. This isn't like, hey, someday you're going to struggle. Someday you're going to make a mistake. You're going to fall. You're going to be offended because of me. Jesus is saying this is imminent. This is incredibly soon, and certainly would be hard for the disciples to hear. Jesus' prophetic direct declaration points to their collective failure, but also secondly highlights a prophetic fulfillment. It highlights a prophetic fulfillment. He says, "For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Jesus here again points to the authority of Scripture. This isn't just his opinion. He's pointing to the fact that this is actually going to fulfill what God had said relative to him. And in doing so, Jesus is pointing to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. That should be comforting, even though their failure can't in any way be comforting. But to go, this isn't off script. It's not a change of plans. God knows, God foretold that the shepherd is going to be smitten, that God is going to allow that to happen to his son. And yet as that occurs, as it seemingly seems out of place and wrong, it's within his plan, and so they should be able to continue to trust him. God's going to use that smiting, that sinful rejection of the Messiah, as a means of providing salvation for mankind, salvation for us. God had provided the good shepherd, and God in his justice will smite that shepherd to satisfy his wrath against sin. Like, he's going to be wounded for our transgression, right? He's going to be bruised for our iniquities. God in his justice will smite the shepherd to satisfy his wrath against sin, but God in his mercy will also smite the shepherd to provide salvation from sin. Yes, this happens to Christ, but here's what it provides is God is fulfilling his word within this prophetic fulfillment. So Jesus' prophetic declaration points to this collective failure and this prophetic fulfillment. And then third, his prophetic declaration points to an encouraging future. Just like we saw this morning, like this is the cup is the New Testament, my blood given for you. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, remembrance of me, right? This is shed for the blood shed for the remission of many. But then he goes on to say, and I'm not going to do this until the day comes when we're together in my Father's kingdom. Now this evening, we continue on the text in verse 32. He says, after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Like, yes, I'm going to be smitten. Yes, you're going to be scattered. Yes, you're going to fail. But I'm going to rise again. And here's where I'm going. And we can be reunited. Like, we shouldn't run past that. And yet at the same time, I think it's hard to emotionally process that. To go betrayed by one, failed by all, alone, smitten, dies. But when that's done, here's where we can reconvene again. You hear his love on display, pointing to this encouraging future. In fact, it begins with a strong contrast in that word, but. Like, okay, the bad news has been given. Now here's the good news. And as he talks about that future again includes his resurrection. He says, after I'm risen again, it's just assumed that that's going to happen. But it not only includes a resurrection, it includes that reunion already. I'll go before you into Galilee. Here's where we can meet. Here's our point that we can gather at once more, this town that we can go to. Yes, you'll fall away, but that doesn't keep us from being together again. Hear the heart of your Savior and realize that heart is the same heart that desires continued fellowship with his children. It is that end of 1 John 1 with the familiar words of verse 9 into chapter 2 where he wants us to be in fellowship with him. Not just having a relationship. Like, again, when we believe on Jesus Christ, our relationship with God is secure. It is inseparable. It is not going to be changed. Nothing plucks us out of the Father's hand. But in addition to that relationship, he does desire close fellowship. Like, not just the position, but the experience of a close relationship. Says there's going to be this future reunion. So imagine again, you're with Jesus here, and he says, now, here's what's going to happen. All of you are going to be offended because of me. Prophetically, here's why this is happening. When that's done, I'm going before you. How do you process those words? To go, well, I'm going to fail. He says I'm going to fail. This isn't what I want to hear. But he's not going to abandon me. He's going to overcome. We well understand the response that follows here in the text as we move from Jesus' prophetic declaration to Peter's impulsive reaction in verse 33. Peter answered and said unto him, and you know this, right? Or at least we should expect this to go, who's going to answer? Like, who's going to speak up? It is the familiar spokesman through the gospel, the one who doesn't lack for words. Peter's there and decides to speak, and yet again, he's going to disagree with Jesus. We could take the time to go back to Matthew 16, where Peter has that wonderful declaration, you're the Christ! And we're like, yes, Peter's got it. And then as he begins to say, here's what's going to happen when I go to Jerusalem, Peter's like, no, that's not going to happen. He disagrees with Jesus, and Jesus pulls him aside and rebukes him. Because Peter's savoring the things of Satan and not of God. As we look at Peter's impulsive reaction, notice first it begins with the lie of uniqueness. Begins with the lie of uniqueness. Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Peter asserts, I'll be different than everyone else. Contextually, this is admirable. I think we can appreciate that. There's a side of our heart that should resonate with that. That goes, Lord, I don't want to fail you. Lord, I'll be faithful to you. And so we can appreciate what Peter says. Contextually, it's admirable, but practically, we know this is inadvisable. Like if we understand ourselves, and we'll go to a relatively familiar text here a little bit later, but if we understand ourselves, there's a need to be guarded and recognize we are fallible. In our own strength, we will fall. We will fail. And there is a need to get up yet again and say, Lord, I don't want this failure to become final for me. Call it the lie of uniqueness because I think there's times all through life where we're tempted to believe we're unique. We're different. To go, well, you know what? You have to understand my situation. And already we're starting to nuance why we're unique, why we're different. Well, it was really hard for me because, or that'll never happen to me because. And we're starting to paint ourselves as different than everyone else. And we do well to remember the wisdom of that familiar verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. It's every man's experience, right? But God is faithful. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So Peter's impulsive reaction begins with the lie of uniqueness and then secondly is based upon proud self-confidence. It's based upon proud self-confidence. Yet will I never be offended. Peter's pride, I think, is on display for multiple reasons here. One, he denies the accuracy of Jesus' words. Once again, without even like seemingly thinking about it, what Jesus just said will happen, Peter's like, nope. He did it before. No, it's not going to happen. And we have to be on guard ourselves sometimes about looking at ourselves as unique, as different. Even I say to us a moment ago, like, hey, we ought to be on guard. Like, we are prone to temptation. We are in a spiritual battle. And it's like, I think I'm okay. We do well to have the humility to recognize our fallibility as well. So on the one hand, he denies the accuracy of Jesus' statement. In doing so, we could almost say he denies the authority of Jesus as well, the one who is in control. And he depends on his own ability. I got this. I got this. Right? Certainly, we live in a day today that likes to view ourselves as in control. Even talking to someone this morning about that after the morning service, that we like to think, yeah, I have this, I can do this, and I'm kind of controlling all that's going on around me in this sort of sense of self-empowerment. And yet God does delight in helping us learn both through times where we fail and sin and even just the circumstances of life that we need him. We do need a Savior. We did in the past when we came to know Jesus Christ as the Savior. We do need that in the present. Like we didn't just need Jesus as Savior so that we could escape eternity in hell. We need Jesus as Savior for temptation today. For our own fallibility today. Peter is, and we are, sinful, frail human beings. Having considered Jesus' prophetic declaration, Peter's impulsive reaction, notice third, Jesus' specific confirmation. Jesus' specific confirmation. In verse 34, it's stated assertively and authoritatively. Jesus said to him, verily I say unto you, right? Truly, I am telling you. That word verily again is emphasizing the accuracy of Jesus' own words. Don't doubt this, I'm telling you the truth. And authoritatively, because it's God who's speaking. And this time, Jesus' specific confirmation is then stated imminently and personally for Peter. That this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. No longer is it all of you are going to be offended. Peter, let me tell you what this means exactly for you. Tonight, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. This is new information from Matthew as he relates Jesus' words to tell Peter. Jesus already said everybody's going to fail, and now Jesus directly says, well, Peter, you're going to actually not just do this once. You're going to do this three different times, Peter. That bold witness you claim to have is not going to occur tonight. That would remind us personal failure is a reality we all must deal with. I was going to be bold and look for opportunity to share the gospel and even prayed, and in the moment, cowardice crept in. I failed. You know, when we fail, it's a good reminder to be quick to confess and to repent, to be humble in our own self-perception, to ask for God's grace. How does Peter respond to this new information? Notice fourth, his continued assertion. His continued assertion in verse 35, it's stated with ultimate devotion. Peter said unto him, though I should die with you. Whoa. Peter's now hit a level that I'm not sure all of us in the room would be comfortable saying. Like Peter, I'll follow you, or Peter says to Jesus, I'll follow you to the point of giving my life. Like we might conceptually, intellectually go, I'd like to be there. But Peter puts words to it here to show his ultimate devotion. You've said you're going to die. I will die with you, but I'm not going to deny you. And yet, while Peter's continued assertion is stated with the ultimate devotion, it is stated with self-delusion as he says, yet will I not deny you. No matter what Peter's saying, I disagree. I view myself differently. I view myself as able to handle it. It's not going to happen. And Peter's trust in himself is too high. Peter's self-confidence sets him up for failure. When we think we are okay for us, when we're trusting ourselves, is when we are at our greatest risk. The text clearly then notes that Peter wasn't alone, as you see the collective affirmation there at the end of verse 35. Likewise also said all the disciples. Like I spent a lot of time drilling in on Peter, and the text does that as well. But realize all the disciples are there. And yet by the time it's done, Jesus will be alone. His words will be fulfilled. They will all have failed. Because again, it points to the propensity and fallibility of us as sinful human beings. I think again of those familiar words of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 begins by talking about some of the history of Israel and their failure and their complaint before God and some of the sin that came out of that. And the lesson that we learn coming out of 1 Corinthians 10, before we get to the familiar words of verse 13, are those words in verse 12, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Like there is a need for us daily, regularly go, Lord, I'm weak. Lord, would you give me grace? Would you help me today in my battle with sin? Would you help me in my battle with selfishness? Would you help me stand for you? Lord, I need your grace in order to do that. The question remains for us coming through the text here. Are you faithful? Not faithful in your own strength, but faithful recognizing your frailty and God's grace. To go, Lord, in my weakness, would your strength be made perfect so that I can stand for truth, so that I can share the gospel, so that I'm not ashamed or fearful to be identified as a believer and to point others to the hope that I have in Christ. I love the fact that this isn't the end of the story. And within the flow of the text, the focus here is on what's going on in Jesus' life and how he's communicating that to the disciples. But think with me again for a moment, what happens in the future? Does Peter fail? Absolutely. Is he reunited with Christ? Absolutely. Again, we've talked about it before. I love that text in John 21 where Jesus comes to the disciples. They've been out all night fishing, haven't caught anything. Cast your net on the other side. They do. They catch all those fish, and Peter's like, it's the Lord! And he jumps in and is swimming for shore. And when he gets there, what does Jesus do? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And over, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Peter, here's what the future holds. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. Peter's still Peter. Peter's still a human. What about John? It's like, that's not for you to worry about. And as the story continues to be written in Peter's life, he boldly preaches at Pentecost. thousands are saved. He goes through persecution in the book of Acts, others are reached still. He gets to the place where even near the end of his life, we read 1 and 2 Peter in our Bibles, and Peter is now writing to others who are facing persecution, who are struggling, who have hard circumstances, and is encouraging them, stand fast in your faith. Don't give up. The trial of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perishes. At this point, Peter's like, my faith doesn't need to be tried. I'm good. I will follow you. Peter's faith's been tested, and he's failed. But that failure wasn't final for Peter. So I wonder what that looks like for us. Has your faith been tested and you kind of quit? Maybe your faith is being tested currently. Or on the other hand, you're like, you know what? I actually try to avoid tests of faith. Like that water skiing thing, I stay away from that. And actually, spiritually, I don't need any tests of faith. Like opportunities to serve, to share the gospel, I'll just avoid that like the plague. That doesn't work either. It's the same as failure. I hope you find yourself challenged by the example of Peter here, but also encouraged to look at our Savior's response to all of the disciples, to go, I'm still going to go ahead of you. We'll meet in Galilee, because he does care for his own. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this text, the encouragement and challenge in my own life that I would seek to be faithful to you and when failing to seek your forgiveness and to realize again my need to depend on you. Lord, I pray that the same would be true for each believer here, that Lord, we would continue to trust you, but then to grow and to seek to be used by you for your glory. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.